Well, if you would turn to Zechariah 1, as we will have this, I promise, is the last on the first vision. Now, in some ways, it probably hasn't been fruitless totally to take the time on that, because it's a lot of foundational images and a lot of foundational thoughts that will guide us as we look into other visions. We probably won't take as long on other ones. But let's look at this, beginning at verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7, through verse 18. No, through verse 17. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. And I asked, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." Then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years?" So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." And as we've looked at this vision, there are, the teaching of Zechariah in general, there are three main themes that are going to be, we're going to see woven through these visions. One is the presence of God, the glory of God among His people. A second thing is the elimination of evil, the putting away of the wicked. And a third thing is the establishment of Zion as the community of God's people. And in this first vision, there are three characters that particularly relate to those three themes. You have the rider of the red horse, the deep or the ravine, and the myrtles. And the rider on the red horse is the commander of the Lord's army. That's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So that's Jesus there, the commander of the Lord's army, as he appears at different times like that. Well, maybe not always on a horse, but at different times as the commander of the Lord's army in the Old Testament. And he's by the deep. The deep would represent the world of unrest, the world of wickedness that is in turmoil, and that is the threat to the people of God throughout. And then the myrtles would be pictures of the covenant community myrtles that are evergreen and that flower, and they're a picture of the God's people that this rider on the red horse is among. So you have these three main characters: the Lord Almighty. The angel of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, with His people, among His people, next to the deep, or in facing the hostility of the world. And last week we looked at the first half of the vision after those three characters, which included the report of the nations. And that's what you found in verses 9 through 11. That the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, sent these parts of his army, these men on the horses, throughout the world, and they come back to report, we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. Which just on the surface sounds like, well, that's good news, isn't it? No, it's bad news. That's bad news, because what it's saying is that the wicked world is at peace, while God's people are full of unrest. They're not established in the land. They're not back there where they need to be. And so it's a report that would bring great discouragement to the people of God. The world's at peace and we're not. And that's where verse 12 becomes so wonderfully significant for us as we think about it. Because this is the intercession of Jesus Christ for his people. And it prefigures his regular intercession for you and for me. And he cries out and says, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem, from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? And he intercedes. It's the same cry as those under the altar in Revelation 6. Lord, how long until you avenge our blood? And the answer to them was, until the full number of the martyrs is filled up. So you're going to have to wait till all the ones who are going to be martyred are killed, and then I'll avenge you. So what's the answer that the Lord Almighty gives to the Son of God as he intercedes in this case? Well, that's what the rest of the passage is about. And we're going to look at it in a couple general ways. That they're words of comfort, which I'll probably hit a couple different times. The main thing that brings the words of comfort is that the Lord is returning to his people. But in his return to his people, there are two actions he's going to take. One is he's going to pour out his wrath on the wicked. And secondly, he's going to restore blessing to his people. And then the last thing we'll think about is, well, what's our response to all of these things? So that's kind of what we're going to look at. And it begins in verse 13. So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. So it's a little unclear exactly the transition that's taking place. Is it the Lord Almighty speaking to the angel of the Lord, who gives the message to the other angel that's his helpful interpreting angel who speaks to him? Or is it the Lord Almighty speaking to the angel of the Lord who then speaks to him? It doesn't matter in the long run, but it's interesting to kind of think about what's going on here. But whatever what means of communication or whatever direction that is, he gives sort of a summary response at the beginning, and he's going to repeat that at the end, that he speaks kind and comforting words. He's bringing comfort to his people, Israel. And that's the message of grace. It's the message of the gospel, is words of comfort. I'm going to have a turn to it later, but it's similar to Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. God brings words of comfort to his people in response to the prayer of Jesus Christ. That's a great encouragement that God does have comforting words for us. Now, it's not always going to be, I'm going to deliver you from the fire that you're in. That's not always going to be the comfort, but the comfort will be, as we'll see in a moment, that I will be with you. And what we have to see happening in just in general with these words of comfort and what God is trying to do is God is, he's going to restore Israel to the land. And as we look at this in the terms of all covenant history, when Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, God established his kingdom here on earth. And Adam and Eve and you and I in them were to serve the Lord and extend that, the glory of that kingdom throughout the world. with children, with worship, with having dominion and governing the world on God's behalf. And Adam and Eve sinned against that covenant relationship. And on the heels of that fall, that sin, God announced that it was his determination that he would restore mankind. He would restore that plan, covenantal plan, to bring his people a land of peace, or a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of blessing. And it's ultimately going to be in the one Messiah that would come. Well, as we see the scriptures unfolding, there are many promises, there are many developments, but a key development in the Old Testament was that God was fulfilling that promise in part by gathering Israel together as a nation who would be a picture of that redemptive glory on this earth. And they would extend the peace of God that they're experiencing throughout the whole world. That was ultimately their calling. And they weren't the final kingdom that was going to happen, but they were sort of prefiguring that. Well, they sinned. And they were cast out. Just like Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, Israel was cast out of the land. And again, you wonder what's going to happen to that original plan. Well, God, in his marvelous grace, regathers Israel from Babylon to reestablish them in the land. But again, this isn't going to be the final presentation of that kingdom. One day the Messiah would come, and he would inaugurate and bring the kingdom of life and the kingdom of peace. And even that's not the end. That's a temporary prefiguring of the final kingdom, which will be the new heavens and the new earth. And so, as we're seeing the development of this plan and even God's promises here in this chapter, I'm giving you this to try to help you see the big picture of where this fits in the progress of redemption. And the key to them receiving the blessing of the Lord is, and the key word of comfort that God gives to them is in verse 13. It's verse 16 is the key, the heart of the promise. It says, therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem. It wasn't, the most important thing wasn't that Israel was coming back to the land. The most important thing is that God was coming back to the land. God was coming to dwell with his people. Because they had sinned against God and were cast out, they had become not my people. But God, by his grace, was going to make them his people all over again. And his presence is the key essential message of comfort. It's God present that's the key. Because with him comes all the blessings. With him comes all the mercies. With his presence comes all the grace. He is the one where our hope finds its focus, in his presence with us. His presence with his people. It's like Psalm 73 when he writes about his disillusionment and his frustration with the prosperity of the world. And he makes that wonderful statement, who do I have in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. It's him. And along with him, he brings his mercies. Without the presence of the Lord, there's no holy land, there's no holy city, there's no holy temple, there's nothing except a city and a land. But God's presence, and God's presence alone, makes it the place of blessedness and mercy. And God, in the Lord God Almighty, in response to the prayer of the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ is saying, I will return to you. And the promised blessings would come on the land. There's an interesting follow-up to the idea that the presence of God and the fact that God is our all in all. In the third vision of Zechariah, which is chapter 2, verse 5, there's this description of the Lord, and he says, and I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Amazing thing. God is all everywhere without, and He's all everywhere within. And it's the presence and the glory of God that is the source of all our hope and our joy and our peace and our purpose. And so the angel of the Lord brings us the reality of that presence here among Israel and the promise of God's blessing and the restoration of Israel. But this isn't going to be the end. You and I delight in the promises of the gospel and the statements of the gospel in the New Testament. When we're told that Mary would give birth to a son, they'll call his name Jesus. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying that he will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The fulfillment of that presence comes through him. He was God dwelling with us. His presence there. From him comes grace. We have seen his glory. The glory is the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. We receive that from him. But now we live in a period of time when Jesus is not here. He's in heaven. And how do we know the presence of God is with us? Well, it's through the Holy Spirit. God has given to us the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, and God is making us a dwelling place in which He dwells by His Spirit. And all of that is pointing ahead to the day when we will be in His presence forevermore. And He will be our light, and He will be our glory, and He will be our joy. And so, as we see this wonderful promise that where God says, I will return to Jerusalem, He will return to Jerusalem with mercy, it's a reminder of that great promise of God that from beginning to end, of His presence with people, His people, I will be with you, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will never leave you or forsake you. That's His promise in the Old Testament, repeated in the New Testament. But now as we think about God's presence, God isn't what you'd say, or as C.S. Lewis would say, God is not a safe God. His presence comes with certain consequences and actions. And the two actions and the two Klein calls them offices of God's presence that you see at different times in His redemptive judgments and actions. But two particular actions you see from God as He's present is His protection of His people, His guiding and protecting His people, and His judgment and destruction of the enemies of God's people. And in that we see those two things happening in this passage, in this prophecy, that's ultimately going to bring comfort to God's people. And the first thing that he talks about is the jealous wrath of God, and that's what's in 14 and 15. After the angel says, "Speak, proclaim this word," this is what the Lord Almighty says, "I'm very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I'm very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, in this case here, with Jerusalem, but they, the other nations, added to the calamity." And so here we have God described in a very clear way as jealous and angry. And very jealous and very angry. And it's almost as though the intensity of the prayer of Jesus Christ, when he cries out, "How long, O Lord, are you going to withhold mercy?" God, the Father, responds in saying, "I'm very jealous and I'm very angry." And the jealousy of God is not a default. It's the passion of God for His own honor and His own integrity and His own dignity. And he had promised and committed himself to his people. So in this case, he's jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. He's protecting them. As a consequence, his honor has been offended. His honor has been outraged by the nations. And so his wrath is very, very strong against them. It's interesting how what you see is before the destruction of Jerusalem, God was jealous of his honor against his own people. They had provoked him to jealousy because of their sin. But now his jealousy for his people is provoking his anger to these nations. Because what had they done? They were God's servants to punish his people. God had said that. God had raised up Nebuchadnezzar. God had raised up the Babylonians and the other world rulers to be to execute his punishment against his people. But as they did that, they misunderstood that they were servants of God. And they took all the credit themselves. And they considered themselves as having now control over the Lord God of heaven and earth, the Lord Almighty. These wicked nations not only judged Israel and destroyed them, but they were overzealous in that, and they did it with an arrogance before the Lord God Almighty. We're in control. We're running things. The God of Israel is nothing. We are the ones who are all important. And the kings of the earth challenged. It's really a fulfillment in their attitude to Psalm 2, where it says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against the rulers, and take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed." They, in arrogance, brought their wrath and anger against the people of God and failed to consider that they were mere servants of the Lord God Almighty, doing his purpose and his will. And so God, in response to their arrogance and their unbelief, says he's going to execute his wrath against them. That he was only a little angry with Israel. He was so severe, I'd hate to say if he got really, really angry at him. But the comparison was he's only a little angry with them because he wasn't going to blot them out from the face of the earth. He wasn't going to kill them all. He was going to punish them and exile them. But he wasn't going to destroy them because he had in plan in mind to restore them. But the nations of the earth, they thought they were the ones executing their prerogative over the Lord and over his people. As God said through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you a future and a hope." That was before the exile. So God was telling Israel, "I have a future and I have a hope for you." Before they were ever exiled, and God had said to the people of Israel, before they were ever exiled, that he was going to bring them back to the land. So that's what it means when he was angry with them just a little, because he had plans for the restorations. Turn to Isaiah 54, where we have a statement of that idea for a moment. Isaiah 54 and verses 7 and 8. It says here, "For a brief moment I abandon you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." So God had his plan, even though he was going to be, you know, in our minds, as we think about the destruction of Jerusalem and all the horrible things that have happened, you know, it's alarming to us to think that he was angry just for a little bit. But at the same time, it was because even though he would cast them off, he wasn't, because they broke the Mosaic covenant, he wasn't abandoning the promises that he had made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he would restore them to the land. Now, just to pause for a moment here and thinking about us as we transfer this thought into our own day and think. We're in one sense, we're no different than Israel in having the nations against us, the evil rulers of this world, the principalities and powers, the powers of darkness in high places. That means in world ruling situations as well as in spiritual powers. And they, just like those nations moved against Israel, they would seek, if they could, to destroy the church. And I think you and I are perhaps seeing things, even in our own society, where maybe we thought we were safe in the past, we in the future may not be so safe from some attempts to bring harm upon the church. This is what, in the apocalyptic literature of Daniel and Revelation, the beasts, you know, we're puzzled by all those things, but in the very basic analysis, those are the world powers who are seeking to bring ruin on God's people. And you and I face that, and Christians around the world face that in very severe ways, even to our own day. And those nations are at ease, and they think that they will go on and be able to do their will and have their way. And the word of God to Zechariah and the word of God to you and to me is that will not always be so. Whether it's on the day of final judgment or if he brings a temporal judgment, God brings down and to ruin the Antichrists of this world, those who would seek to ruin God's people. And you and I have to keep that covenantal and providential point clearly in our minds when we are fearful about things in this world. We may not see the end. We may not know when the end will be. But we know that God is very angry with the wicked who seek to oppose his people and his name. And we don't need to lose hope that he will vindicate his name and his people in his time. So we come back to Zechariah chapter 1, and with the one act of warning of the wrath against the nations. Then there's the promise in verse 16. We've already read part of it, but this is what the Lord says: I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says: my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. And so there's the promise, the clear promise of the rebuilding of the temple, and really along with it, the rebuilding of Jerusalem itself. He uses that interesting imagery of this measuring line. It's I don't know what the precise term is, but it's that measuring thing that the carpenters use and to measure how, of course, I guess now they have those little roller things that measure the distance of what they're going to build, and they lay out their board and batten, and they set the, they set their things in place they're going to build. And this is kind of what it's describing, as God's got his measuring tape out, and he's measuring Jerusalem and saying, okay, it's going to be this big and this wide and this tall. And you see this in other places of Scripture. It's just a reaffirmation that God's going to be the builder of this city, which points us again not just to the temple that they're going to rebuild and the city that they will rebuild, but ultimately there's going to be a greater city which God will build. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and this is the city that Abraham had in mind. And in the section talking about the faith of Abraham in Hebrews 11, verse 10, says, "For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." See, he's the one that he measured it out, he planned it, he built it. And just as he helped Israel to rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, that was just temporary and pointing ahead toward the ultimate temple, which he will build, which is built in Christ. And it's our eternal heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. All of the temporary temples are pointing us ahead to that. And it's God that will not only rebuild my house and my towns, that they will overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion. The presence of God, the mercies of God brought out, carried out, poured out on His people, both materially in many ways, but spiritually, are the richness of the fruitfulness that God promises to restore to His people. And that's the encouragement for you and for me. And what's significant is, now I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. When we think of this word for comfort, and I quoted it briefly earlier, but let's look at it a little more carefully. In Isaiah chapter 40, it begins, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins," or double for in place of all her sins. And then it goes on to say, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." And you and I know from the New Testament telling us that that third verse is referring to John the Baptist. And so while this word of comfort was to Old Testament Israel, give comfort to them that they will be restored to the land and blessing will come. All of those things are anticipating the greater blessings. And John the Baptist announced the coming of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. That's where the real comfort comes from. The taking away of our sin and the blessings that would come. And if you skip down a little bit to verse 9, after reflecting on the temporary nature of man, he goes on to say, "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." You have the ultimate word of comfort, again, is in what? Behold your God, and your sovereign Lord comes. He comes with power, and he comes with tenderness. He comes to carry the lambs in his arms. He's the shepherd. He's the true shepherd of his people, in contrast to the false shepherds. And this is all pointing ahead, obviously, as you can see, to the Lord Jesus Christ's arrival himself to pay that penalty so that our hope would be secure. And so as we think about all that is in this vision, think about what it meant for them, and think about you and I and the progress of the history of redemption and what it can mean for us, the application for you and I today is that you and I as a church are still crying out, Lord, how long? We join with the prayer of the martyrs under the altar in Revelation 6. Say, Lord, how long? But we don't, and we cry out that with passion because we do wonder, how long, Lord, are you going to tolerate this wickedness in our world, in high places, rulers and oppressing your people? And you and I are in that position, he says, until the number of the martyrs is fulfilled. You and I are living, and he goes on later to talk about the millennium and the time when people are being beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And you and I are living in that time in between the first coming of Christ and his second coming, where we are about the business of the gospel. That's where we are. We're still in this world where the beasts of these and the Antichrist take their stand against the Lord and his anointed. And we wonder, how long, Lord, are you going to let that go on? And his encouragement to you and to me is that, well, you're in the period of the harvesting. You're in the period of the calling, of taking that word of truth throughout the world until the final trumpet sounds and he says, I will come. I'm coming and I will not delay. We, just as they were a pilgrim church, you and I are a pilgrim people. And just as they had the similar dilemmas of dealing with sin and dealing with wickedness and wondering when God's plan will be fulfilled, you and I have the same concerns. And the encouragement of this vision is that the rider on the red horse is still riding among his people. You don't see him except by faith. But the rider of the red horse is still on his horse. He's still the commander of the Lord's armies. And he's still riding among his people. And his message to us, in addition to hold on, persevere, have patience, and wait, is that the day will come that I will pour out my wrath on those nations. And the day will come when I will restore my people and usher them in to their home in heavenly glory. And so we persevere in patience and in hope and in comfort, knowing that that rider on the red horse is with us. And will be with us until the end. May that be your hope and may that be mine. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the rich images of these visions that remind us of your work. And as we try to see our place in this history of redemption, we see where Israel was at. We see where we're at. We're reminded of the comfort and peace that you will bring fruitfulness and prosperity to your people, and you will ultimately bring down the wicked. May we, O Lord, walk forward in faith and in hope and the knowledge of your presence with us, that you, all authority on heaven and earth was given to you, and you promised us that you would be with us always, even to the end of the age. May we, O Lord, hold fast to that promise and that hope. And through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.